Well, we continue our study of Malachi. If you're visiting, we're in this Old Testament book. It's actually the last book in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Malachi chapter 2, the phrase, "but you say," is repeated over and again throughout the book. It is God's people arguing, debating with God. So the tone of this book is strident, and yet it is a book that begins with the message of love. In chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." So be prepared this morning. I want to warn you to hear a hard word, and yet a word that is spoken completely in love. Also be prepared for the fact that I'm not going to get through the message. So some of you are going to be frustrated. Your notes aren't going to be completely finished. You're going to be okay. We do provide therapy for that kind of thing. Several faculty members from Iowa State University produced an article in the Business and Professional Ethics Journal on students cheating. And in the Romans class, we touched on this real quickly a few months ago. But I was thinking about this study this week, and something else hit me that I hadn't noticed before, and that is the unidirectional flow of moral obligation in these students. Does that make any sense to you? No. When you read the response of the students who were confronted with cheating, the moral obligation that they sense flows in one direction. Let me give you a few examples. When they were confronted with cheating, some of the students said, "Well, the professors should have assumed that when you assign work outside of the classroom, students are going to work together. So the fact that I, you know, cheated is the professor's fault for not assuming that we would work like that." Or here's another one. "The professor did not make it clear about what constituted cheating." Another one was, the professor should not assign a problem where there is an answer to that problem on the internet. So I could give you a lot more examples, but you get the basic flow. The students have a strong sense of moral obligation. Like, the professor shouldn't have done certain things, but the direction always flows one way. There is not a commensurate, a corresponding sense of obligation of me to the professor or to God or to my fellow students. And the best test for that is turn it around. Like, see what happens when a professor, you know, offers a test, gives a test, and the students take the test, and let's say the student gets an A, and the professor gives them a C, or they pass the class and they just decide they fail. How would the students respond? Yeah, that professor may be meeting one of their lawyers. I mean, there's a strong sense of moral obligation. I have done this and I expect you to come through for me. So it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or a Christian, you have a strong moral sense of obligation. It's just sometimes it only flows in one direction. And this is what I would call a functional view of relationships. If you think of us as little circles, and if you are the circle with the X there, this is a functional model. Like, we are these disconnected or free-floating individuals who occasionally connect with one another for utilitarian reasons, like to get something or accomplish something. So I may take a class, but so I connect with someone in a relationship in that sense. But notice the moral obligation just primarily flows from that individual that I'm relating to toward me. In that sense, relationships today are often utilitarian, pragmatic, or narcissistic. You know what I mean? It's selfish. We are willing to connect with people, even in marriage, friendship, buying and selling something, whatever. But it's for a functional purpose that exists as long as I feel a need for you. But if you don't come through for me, if you fail me, if you're not, maybe you bore me or whatever, then the relationship can be discarded. The marriage can be ended. The friendship can be ended or I can just distance myself from you. God directly addresses this mindset, this model of relationships in Malachi chapter 2. And it flows right from what we talked about last week. Because you have a corrupt leadership, the priests that we talked about last week, who don't take the word of God seriously, the people reveal that in their relationships. This is why, if you're visiting and you wonder, why are we sitting here with our Bibles open, working through a passage of Scripture? This is why we take the Word of God seriously, because it has everything to do with the way you view relationships and the way you live life, is how you view God's Word. So, Malachi 2, this is the part we're going to focus on today, verse 10, this is where we pick up from last week, to verse 16. You will notice, as I emailed you this week, there's a key word in there that appears five times. Did you pick up on that word? What word is it in the ESV? Faithless. Cool. One person. Yeah, don't anybody tell us we're an average church, all right? Faithless. I know others of you just didn't want to show up. It could be translated treachery, treason, treasonous. Look at it. If you have a different translation, it'll translate sometimes different ways, but it's the same Hebrew word. Verse 10 of Malachi 2. And if you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat back in front of you. If you don't own one, keep it as a gift from us. Verse 10. You see that? Why then are we faithless? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Verse 14, same Hebrew word halfway down, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Verse 15, almost at the end, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And then the end of verse 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This word basically is the Hebrew word bagad. It means to break faith. It means a good definition is to violate an agreement through betrayal or treachery. As in a student cheating, a child lying, a husband or wife being unfaithful, or a friend deceiving. This word is most often used in relationship to God. Let me just give you one example. Psalm 78, 56 and 56, 7. We'll put it up on the screen. Despite God's faithful provision, the people of Israel tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted bagad, treacherously, like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. So here, treachery is compared to a bow that twists, and they're talking about a bow and arrow. You know, if somebody's attacking you, and you pull out your, you know, helpful bow and put an arrow on it, and you go to pull it back, and it bends, not just like straight back, but it twists. So when you shoot, the arrow goes flying off to the side. That is not helpful. Like, your life depends on that. Modern equivalent, you're hunting, a bear is attacking, your gun jams. I mean, the one moment where you need your gun to work, it is treacherous. Or you're driving through a sleet snowstorm, and the car in front of you stops, and you go to stop, and your brakes don't work at all. They are treacherous. You need your brakes to work at that time. Last night when you were sleeping, you didn't care whether your brakes worked at that moment. But this time, right now, you need your brakes to work, and they don't come through for you. That's the meaning of this word. Treacherous. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 25:19. Trusting in a bagad. These are different forms of the same word, but same word. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. You know, you finally get a chance to have steak. You haven't tasted steak for a year, and you go to bite into it, so excited, and a shaft of pain shoots up your mouth, and it's killing, and you're like, oh, I was counting on those teeth to work. Your tooth is treacherous, and a man who is not faithful in a time of trouble is like that tooth. Or Job uses this word in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, my brothers, speaking of his friends, are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. Like in the desert, when it rains, you get these flash floods. So suddenly, if you're a desert traveler, you have water. It will keep you alive. But what happens when the next day the sun rises? The water disappears as quickly as it came. It goes away, and you're counting on that water, but it's not there. It is begad. It is unfaithful. It is faithless. It is treacherous, treasonous. You look to it, hoping it will be there, counting on it, and it is not. What we're going to see in Malachi is a very different model. Rather than this functional view of hooking up to get something you want, we're going to see a familial view. What does that mean? Familial. Family. Yeah, just another way to say family or covenantal view of relationships. You could look at it this way. Do you see there's a triangular view of relationships? The husband, in the case of marriage, and you can draw these triangles for all of our relationships, but the husband is not simply related to the wife. The husband is related to the wife in relation to who God is. That's the difference. It's not just a contractual agreement. It's not just, you know, I just love her. I want to marry her. You know, that's sweet, but it's much bigger than that. You are making a commitment. Yesterday, we had a wedding here. It was bigger than just a man and a woman who say yes. It is a man and a woman in the presence of God and this company. That is a covenant. That is a familial view. And in Malachi 2, God is going to apply this in the area of marriage. And then we'll seek to apply it specifically to marriage, but then also broaden it. We are not simply free-floating, but we are connected. So before we start, let's make sure we have a biblical definition of what marriage is. You can't assume anything in this culture. So I love John Stott's definition. It's biblical, and I love it that he's never been married, and he gives this definition. He's in his 90s. When you're in your 90s, and you love the Lord and know his word, you can give definitions. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by every word's important here, public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children. And most Americans read that and go, oh, I think that is so beautiful. But it's like a mobile home without foundation. As soon as the wind blows, that definition is out the door. It's gone because there's no foundation. So you notice in the passage we've come to today, God is going to begin with the foundation. In verse 10, the foundation of covenant. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Those words are so significant. Notice, we all one Father, one God, us. You notice plural, singular, source. Do you see the triangle there? We are not isolated from one another. We are not fragments bouncing around, deciding to hook up for a while and then disconnect when we view the other person as unnecessary. There is a Father who brings us together and we become one. There is a God who made us for one another. This produces, the result of this is an intense commitment that flows from family/creation bonds. An intense commitment, it's in your notes, an intense commitment that flows from family creation bonds. This is really important, and we understand this. If we had time, I would ask you, hey, can you remember a time when someone in your family was in crisis? You got a call that a family member, you know, had a car wreck. What was your first response? Oh, wow, man, I am booked today. Like, hospital was not on my daytimer today. So I will try to work that in sometime. No, that wasn't even a thought, right? She's your... I was about to say, she's your brother. That's confusing. That may be true today, but he's your brother. She's your sister. You know, you wouldn't even think about it. It's like they have a need. I need to be there. We're family. That's where God begins. Like, you guys aren't just bouncing around here. And what God is doing is extending this beyond blood. There's something bigger going on here. The way you think about your relationships is wrong. It is functional and utilitarian. It's narcissistic. Do you know what that means? It's all about me. There isn't a triangular, and by the way, those triangles can be made in all our relationships. They just vary depending on the nature of the relationship. But there's an intense commitment. This works both ways too, right? When there's treachery in a family relationship, it is more intense, right? There's a deeper sense of betrayal when someone you're connected to hurts you. Like a father who abuses a daughter does more damage. Like a wife who was unfaithful to her husband, or a child who decides to disown his parents or alienate himself from his parents. There is deep, deep hurt. Why? Because there's deep, deep commitment in a family bond. And that's where God begins. He lays a foundation that withstands the changes of life, the winds and the rain that falls and blows. And you can see at the end of that verse, he says, the covenant of our fathers. He's going all the way back to Mount Sinai probably. And then that covenant extends forward. If you want to write in the margin and look up later, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where he talks about this new covenant that God establishes and points us right toward Jesus Christ and the new covenant he establishes. The point we can't miss in this foundation is these familial, covenantal relationships. That's the foundation. Number two, he gets into the violation. The violation, because of the sacred intensity of these relationships, the violation is serious. Verse 11. And by the way, he's going to give two specific violations here that flow from the distortion and pollution of their worship that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Verse 11. Judah has been faithless. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So what is he talking about? What did they do? Any ideas? How did they sin? How did they violate the covenant? Yeah, mixed marriages, we could call it. Now, that's mixed marriages is not talking about racially mixed marriages. It's not the issue. That's purely biblical. What he's talking about is theologically mixed marriages. Marrying a non-believer, marrying a pagan. That's what he's, a daughter of a foreign god is what he says here. And it's so serious that he uses the word descendant in verse 12. Now that's going to be confusing depending on your translation. If you have a King James Bible, you're going to be like, what Bible is this guy reading from? What does he translate that? The master and the scholar. How about the New American Standard? Anybody got one of those? Yeah, awake and...
New King James, awake and aware.
Awake and aware. Yeah. Like, how do we get all these variety of translations? I mean, is this demonic? No, what's happening here is in the Hebrew is really hard here. And there are several parts of this passage that are really hard. Some of the hardest Hebrew in the whole Old Testament. The reason it's hard in this statement is because it's a proverbial expression. Imagine someone reading English and coming to anyone who fogs a mirror is in trouble. That's another way of saying what? Everybody who's alive. Right? If you can fog a mirror, you're in deep trouble. That's this expression. Anyone who, the closest to the literal would be the New American Standard there, anyone who wakes and answers. Like if you wake up in the morning and you speak and you do this, you're in trouble. Why would the King James go with master and scholar? What they're trying to get across flows from the end of... I believe the end of the last passage we looked at last week in verse 9, where the priests were showing partiality in their instruction. What this proverbial expression is countering is the tendency of the leadership to show favoritism toward really important, really smart people. And what God is saying is, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how rich you are, I don't care who you are, if you do this, your descendants, everyone, the man who does this will be cut off. You will be cut off. His point is what? This is serious. Why? Because you're violating the covenant. You're bringing into this sacred covenant a person who doesn't even acknowledge or worship the one you claim to adore. What are you thinking? This isn't just about you and her, you and him. This is about you before a holy God. And this is about you bringing someone into covenant with all your brothers and sisters who adore a holy God. Do you see why it's so serious? You can't do this. Basically, what God is saying here is that marriage is not intended as a missionary strategy. You know, you young people who believe God's called you to missionary date, you're crazy. You're crazy. You are unwise. It is. If you have a burden for that lost soul, praise God. But that's why we have the body of Christ. Because if he's a young man, then there are other young Christian men who can reach out to him. And if she's a young woman, there are other women who can reach out to her. But for you to foolishly put yourself in a relationship with a deep emotional commitment, eventually what could end up as a marriage commitment, if you're not careful, with somebody for the purpose of winning them to Christ, God is saying that. That is not a covenantal view. That's a functional view of marriage that is unwise and very dangerous. A great example of this, a tragic example of this, is Mark Twain and Olivia Langdon. James Boyce tells about this. Olivia Langdon grew up in a Christian home. She claimed to be a Christian. Mark Twain, news report, did not. He was well known as a skeptic. But Olivia secretly hoped to point Mark Twain to Christ, and they were married. And at first, it seemed to go really well. Twain was open to... let me just let one of the biographers tell about it. Albert Payne, in his biography on Mark Twain, says, his natural kindness of heart, talking about Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible chapter. Clemens' friends, Mark Twain's friends, even mocked him for... like, they'd come to their home and be like, who are you and what did you marry? I mean, you're reading your Bible. And unfortunately, Mark Twain's willingness to go along did not last. He said this to his wife, Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the word of God. And unfortunately, the story still doesn't end. Over time, Mark Twain's skepticism wore down his wife. Years later, Olivia was walking through a field with her sister. She confided in her sister that she did not believe what she claimed to believe before. Years beyond that, she was in such a point of despair, bereaving a loss, that even Mark Twain said to her, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. And her response was, I can't, I haven't any. God does not warn us against marrying a non-believer because he wants to take away our joy, but because he wants to give us joy. Is a very dangerous and foolish thing. Now, if you are married to a non-believer and you came to Christ afterwards or whatever way you got there, read 1 Corinthians 7, because the answer is not to compound sin through divorce. That leads us into the second violation. Two are very closely related. The first treachery that God confronts them with in their relationships are mixed marriages. The second one is divorce in verses 13 through 16. Actually, verse 13 forms a bridge. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say... there's the phrase that appears over and again in Malachi. Why does he not? Like, why doesn't God accept our offering? He's going to tell us the second reason. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord. That's really hard Hebrew as well. There's a variety of translations. But the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So, we're going to skip verse 13. Hopefully have time to come back and get that later. That's the bridge. Let's jump right into their second violation. He states it clearly in verse 16. He does not love her. He divorces her. He says it in a number of different ways. But basically, to summarize, we can see four things that happen when you have an unbiblical divorce. Four things in this verse. Number one, rejection of God. Rejection of God. Now somebody says, no, I'm not rejecting God, I'm just rejecting him. impossible. Not in a covenant. Not in a familial view of relationships. Sure, in a functional view, if he's a pain, dump him. But in a covenantal view, you can't break this without breaking this. That's what he's saying. You can't break the horizontal without affecting the vertical. Rejection of God. He says it in verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is the source of all covenantal relationships. I was thinking about that yesterday at the wedding. I was thinking, the Lord is witness. It's not just that we're witnesses, we are witnesses, but God is witness as to what is happening. And it's impossible to end that human relationship without rejecting God. It also changes everything about the way we view one another when we understand this. This hit me this week when my wife and I were reading one of the sections in this marriage devotional, Gary Thomas. He says this, one day in prayer, I sensed that God was telling me very directly that Lisa wasn't just my wife, she's also his daughter. And I was to treat her accordingly. This was a moment of revelation for me, and the force of this insight grew once I had kids of my own. If you want to get on my good side, just be good to one of my kids. A wonderful young woman at our church became Allison's big sister, taking her out to Starbucks and for ice cream and being a positive influence. And my wife and I will love Amy for the rest of our lives. Why? She was generous and kind to one of our children. Conversely, if you really want to make me angry, pick on my kids. Be mean to them, bully them. You'll fire up my righteous anger faster than anything you could possibly do to me. So when I realized I am married to God's daughter, and that you women are married to God's sons, everything about how I view marriage changed overnight. It was no longer about just me. Do you see that shift? From a functional model where it's, my needs are not being met. I want someone who will love me. It's about me. It's no longer just about me and one other person. It was very much a relationship with a passionately interested third party. Partner. Let me say that again. It was very much a relationship with a passionately interested third partner. We have been encouraged to contemplate the fatherhood of God, a wonderful and true doctrine. But if you want to change your marriage, extend this analogy and spend some time thinking about God as a father-in-law. Because he is. When I fail to respect my wife, when I demean her or trouble her, when I am condescending toward her or mistreat her in any way, I am courting trouble with my heavenly Father who feels passionately about my spouse's welfare. Most of us fail to grasp just how fully God loves the person we married. Even if you were to spend 10 years thinking about it, you'd still fall short of how much God truly cares about your spouse. He designed and created the person to whom you are married. You see, he's going right back to the foundation. He made her. He made him. He wooed him or her to regeneration. He adores and feels passionately about him or her. If any doubt remains as to his care and concern, consider this. He sent his son to die on his or her behalf. Then he goes on to describe the fact that God knows your mate's limitations. Because all of us would be like, oh yeah, I know all this, but he, as if your heavenly Father, her heavenly Father, his heavenly Father doesn't know that. Like, well, God doesn't know how hard he is to live with. Oh, he knows how hard you are to live with. Think about how you treated your husband or wife this past week. Is that how you want your son or daughter to be treated by his or her spouse? Never forget, you didn't just marry a man or a woman. You married God's son or God's daughter. Treat him or her accordingly. The Lord was witness. The Lord was witness. What the Lord is doing in Malachi 2 is he is establishing the fact that this is a covenant made in his presence, and he is very active and very concerned about the way it's carried out. Divorce is a rejection. An unbiblical divorce is a rejection of God. Secondly, is a destruction of union. It is a destruction of union. Look at verse 15, if you would. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What God has put together, don't let anybody put asunder. Break it apart. Don't. There's a oneness there. You're ripping apart what God has brought together. You can't do that without shattering the covenant and distorting the whole view that the New Testament makes of how this marriage points to Christ's relationship with his church. There's a oneness there. Thirdly, there's an interruption of a godly line. When divorce interrupts, destroys this godly line that God is establishing. Look at halfway through verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. This isn't just about you and your cravings. God is using you as a conduit of either grace or you can turn it into disgrace. I heard a great example of this week. A man in our church was singing in a funeral, and I don't know all the details, but he shared some of them with me and was so excited about that. The man who had gone to be with the Lord had been an alcoholic, had been a drunk, was just destroying his family, and God saved him. And the grace that flowed through this man was so powerful that his children came to Christ, and then his grandchildren have come to Christ. So at this funeral, all of his kids who know the Lord and all of his grandkids who know the Lord were all there praising the Lord for what God had done in their father and in their grandfather. And you get this glimpse of this multi-generational display of grace that is so big, it's so beyond just me and what I want right now. You get this, when you have a covenantal view of marriage, you get this huge view of who God is and what he's doing, not just what I want right now. So are you going to be a conduit of grace or a conduit of disgrace, whether it's through your natural children or the spiritual children who are affected by the way your marriage models his mercy and his truth? Fourthly, divorce produces a contamination of garment, of your garment. Again, this is another tough one. What does he mean there? Look at verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? Covers his garment with violence. Probably the best way to understand this is if you were to look at Ruth 3 or Ezekiel 16, there is an image there. Do you remember when Boaz covered Ruth with his garment? What did that mean? He was going to marry her, right? It's a picture of marriage. I'm covering you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be loved by me. I will protect you. You are mine. The covering of garment symbolized was an expression of love and commitment in marriage. So when he says your garment is covered with violence, what he's saying is it is impossible to rip apart your marriage without getting blood everywhere. Like this no-fault divorce stuff that our culture tries to say, like, we're just going to divide amicably. Amicably? Is that right? That's such a cool word, amicably. Amicably. We're just going to do this in peace. It's for the kids. They'll be better off. We're just going to go separate ways. And God is screaming from Malachi chapter 2. You have blood all over you. You've ripped apart something that God put together. You can't do that. But we prayed about it. God told us. What God told you? I mean, what are you saying? God is saying that marriage is sacred. It is a reflection of my relationship with you. It is a covenant. It's not just a utilitarian relationship for a while, as long as you make me happy. God is saying it's serious. And that when you seek to divide what God has put together, no matter what rationalization, and I feel like I've heard them all. Like, you know, we didn't pray enough before we got married, so it wasn't God's will for us to get married, so now we need to get divorced. Oh, so God was on vacation when you got married, and that just slipped by him, and now you're going to remedy that with another sin. What are you thinking? This is a total shift in the way we view relationships. And we need to be prepared to submit our thinking to the way God views marriage. So I really need another hour to apply this. Can we order pizza? So let me just get started, and then you've got to come back next week, okay? So we can finish this. Let's talk about the restoration of covenant. The restoration of covenant. Number one, this passage communicates very clearly that to restore a right view of this covenant or to restore a broken covenant, you need to, number one, stop whining and start repenting. This passage draws a sharp contrast between whining and repenting. And you see it in the bridge that we skipped over in verse 13 that unites the two violations of the covenant. Verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What is he saying here? We know when our worship is not pleasing God, don't we? I mean, sometimes we are deceived, but we know when something's wrong. I know when I come in here to worship with you, and if I'm singing to the Lord, you know, raising my hands to the Lord, and something's not right with my wife or anyone else, I feel fake. It feels hollow. Something's wrong, and something in my spirit said, this is wrong. God is not impressed with our worship. If we have a broken relationship with someone else, then we can't always fix it. Because the Bible says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, sometimes people aren't going to want to live in peace with you. But if we haven't done our part to repent and to humbly seek restoration, then we know it's wrong. But what these people were doing is they were whining. They're complaining. God, why won't you accept our worship? You owe this to us. We're doing what you told us to do. We're singing songs. You know, some of them are even old hymns. Come on. You got to be happy. But we know in our hearts what God is after is not just whiners who are moaning and groaning our sad state, but he is calling us to repentance. He says this so powerfully in Hosea 7:14. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. America is full of bed wailers. I mean, people who are And I'm not saying this mockingly, because it breaks my heart that depression and despair is pervasive in our country. But the answer is not more tears or more toys. The answer is repentance. To repent before God. Because there's a difference between being sad, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and repenting. And when we repent, we are able to name our treachery. It's not just, you know, I don't do as good as I should do, and I'm not everything, and you know, I'm not the greatest husband, but. That is not repentance. That is deflection. That's trying to make yourself feel a little better by admitting, oh yeah, you know, we all make mistakes. You know, we all do. No, name your treachery. Name it and own it. You say, I can't go there. Then you won't ever experience his grace, because grace is only for sinners. And if you're not a sinner, if you just happen to be a victim, join the long line of victims in our country, then you'll never experience his grace. And you'll spend your life wailing on your bed, but never experiencing joy or forgiveness or liberation that God promises. And this passage says it so powerfully. Yes, it's a direct passage. Yes, it confronts us. Yes, it hurts us. But it calls us to repent. And we'll see more of what that means next week, because we don't have time right now. But let me just say a couple things and then apply a few things that I'd like the shepherding groups to be able to talk about this week. First of all, if you are unbiblically divorced, the purpose of the message today is not to throw something in your face. I trust if you are unbiblically divorced, you have gone to the scriptures, confessed your sin, made it right with the people that you have offended, made it right with God, and run to Jesus, because he died for treacherous people. He did. He died for people who can't keep covenant. That's why he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, because his blood paid for what our blood should pay for, but could never do. Because the blood of bulls and goats and sincere worshipers can never wash away sin, but Jesus' blood does. So we have people who have broken covenant, but today stand in worship as blood-bought sons and daughters, learning to respect covenant, to revel in God's grace. I trust that's where you are today. That's not just wailing on your bed, that's repenting. Let me say a couple words to you who are on your way to treachery. We're not going to get to that last point, but some of you young people are set up to live a life of treachery. And I want to give you, we won't get to three of them, but let me give you a couple warning signs that you are moving toward treachery. These are common mile markers that you can chew over in your shepherding groups this week. Number one, you develop, and this isn't in your notes, just throw it in there somewhere. You develop relationships in isolation and or deceit. You are set up for treachery if you, number one, tend to develop relationships in isolation and or deceit. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Do you see that? Notice the direction of this. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Like, it's what I want. It's my needs. It's nobody understands me like this guy does. I've known this young man for 3 weeks now, and he knows me better than my parents. You are set up for treachery. You are thinking foolishly. You are blind. Please wake up. Wake up. We don't build relationships in isolation. We are not, you know, marbles just bouncing around and finding people. Oh, he seems nice. If you young people who spend hours on Facebook with secret friends that you would not be excited to introduce to your parents. You are unwise. Unwise. Even spending hours in isolation in your room as if you are your own world on computer or constantly, you know, texting as if, I mean, you are your relationship. It's unwise. Get a covenantal view of relationships. Your family is not perfect. Your parents are not perfect. But thank God for the people he has put in your life, and let him use them in all their imperfections. Otherwise, you're prepared for treachery. Number two, another example. You feed your mind on seductive images. You feed your mind on seductive images like music, movies, computer images. Write down Proverbs 11:6. It says, and I've been chewing over this for many months, the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. That word treacherous is our word, begad. The treacherous are taken captive by their lust. What happens when we are not respecting and valuing these covenantal relationships, we enter into these unidirectional relationships, these scattered relationships, for the purpose of meeting our need or desire. Like pornography is a good way to do that. Because you can get your needs met in one direction. Hey, this person dazzles me and they never argue with me. I can pursue a relationship without obligation. There's no mess to clean up. There's no, you know, arguing. There's no dying to self. There's nothing. I just get what I want and move on. It's treachery. And this is the danger of it. It never stops. The treacherous are taken captive by their lust. It is an addictive form of greed, and it doesn't matter what form it comes in, whether it's alcohol, drugs, you know, sex, whatever. It is not living and thinking covenantally, familially. It's a hard word. It's getting what you can get, and it takes you captive. And God's word says, I have a better way. I have a better way. Can you come back next week? Let's pray. We're going to close in one song, but let's cry out to God right now. Lord, we pray that the words we have heard, would sink deep into our hearts, and that even right now, as we cry out to you, there would be many of us calling out prayers of repentance. Lord, forgive me for viewing my relationship in a wrong way, just as something to get what I want. Give me a big God-centered view of relationships. Transform us, Lord, please. And for those who don't know you, Jesus, we're asking them to do something they can never do apart from your grace. May they call out to you. May they cry out for your forgiveness. May the shallow, broken relationships that characterize our hearts, our culture, point us to Jesus. You are the one, Lord, who came to put us in right relationship with our Father, our Creator. And we thank you in Jesus' name.